All right. Good evening, everybody. Let's begin with prayer. So very glad to have all of you here with us tonight. I know some of you are first-timers to Coffee and Catholicism, so very glad to have you. The way that we do this is we start with prayer. So if you could look at your table, should have one of these called the Litany of Humility. So we'll pray it together the way that a litany works. This is something you're not really familiar with. I'll say the unbolded part, and you will respond with the bolded part. O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, from the desire of being esteemed,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the desire of being loved,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the desire of being extolled,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the desire of being honored,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the desire of being praised,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the desire of being preferred to others,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the desire of being consulted,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the desire of being approved,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the desire of being, from the fear of being humiliated,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the fear of being despised,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the fear of suffering rebukes,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the fear of being calumniated,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the fear of being forgotten,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the fear of being ridiculed,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the fear of being wronged,
deliver me, O Jesus.
From the fear of being suspected,
deliver me, O Jesus.
That others may be loved more than I,
Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it.
That others may be esteemed more than I,
Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it.
That in the opinion of the world others may increase and I may decrease,
Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it.
That others may be chosen and I set aside,
Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it.
That others may be praised and I go unnoticed,
Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it.
That others may be preferred to me in everything,
Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it.
That others may become holier than I, provided that I may become as holy as I should,
Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it.
Immaculate Mary,
pray for us.
Saint Wenceslaus,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I want to begin, actually, with a reading from Gospel of Luke. This is Luke 11, verses 14 through 21. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and house falls upon house. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So I start with that because I'm kind of beginning at the end. The church understands that all of Scripture, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, is ultimately about Jesus Christ. So it is best to begin with him, and this particular parable of his strikes me really powerfully, and it's one that we often gloss over, especially that exchange right at the end. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Because this gives us a glimpse into the mind and heart of Jesus of what he is doing, particularly as he is driving out demons, but in the whole of his ministry, which he is the stronger man assailing where the evil one has set up his palace. We hear Jesus a little later on in John's Gospel say at two different points that Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And then he says that he comes to speak of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus makes clear that in his ministry he is carrying out an act of warfare. And in fact, that image from Luke's gospel of the strong man having his armor stripped away from him is an allusion on the part of Jesus to something that anyone under Roman occupation would have known well, which was the way that triumphal processions of the Roman army were carried out, which was if you could, you would preserve the life of an opposing general and you would bring them back as a prize and you would literally strip them down, bind them, and parade them through all of the cities on the way back to Rome, because it was a proclamation of the absolute authority of the Roman Empire. Jesus is saying this is what he is going to do to the ruler of this world, so to Satan. So this becomes a kind of hermeneutical key for us to understand Jesus' saving mission as the fulfillment of God's work with his people down the ages. So now let's rewind. Let's go all the way to the beginning. We spend a lot of time trying to understand the book of Genesis, particularly the creation story. And we often are approaching it within the context of our kind of modern American preoccupation with the distortions of sola scriptura. And that's really not what that text was written for. It was not written to be a historical text as we understand history books, nor a science book the way that we understand science books. It was, though, meant to establish a definitive history and a clear articulation of reality. It is, in fact, the work of God through the author of Genesis demythologizing the ancient Near East. There are a few details that are worth noticing, and you could spend a lot of time. It's worth remembering that scholarship kind of favors the idea that Genesis is put quill to paper, if you will, in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. So this is at a time where now finally the people of God understand being held captive in a pagan nation with the pagan mythologies being pushed upon them, just what the value of their understanding of creation is. Because within the ancient Near East, and particularly in kind of the monolithic power that is the Babylonian Empire, you see the summing up of a mythology that is creation by violence. So the gods and goddesses kind of exist, and creation is the result of their warfare, particularly within Babylonian mythology. There is this battle with this dragon, and the dragon is kind of, I want to say, like filled up almost like a water balloon with these primordial waters by some of the gods and goddesses, and it explodes. And then its pieces are drug about by the gods and goddesses to create the lands and the waters that exist now. So creation comes about by violence, by the exercise of power on the parts of gods and goddesses versus other kind of primordial entities. Notice how God reveals creation happens through speech, right? There is no violence. It is through the simple and absolute exercise of God's will. There is none to oppose him, and it is to create that which is good. This is why creation ends with this understanding of goodness. This is also the reality of God resting, right? That there is not this ongoing warfare that has to happen. So it's always good to kind of skip through this, because this is, it's maybe more of a preamble than it is actually digging into the rest of the story, but it's important, and you can go back and kind of look at, so what is the mythology of the ancient Near East, and how does that stand against, ultimately, how does our creation story stand against those ancient Near Eastern mythologies? Because that is already from the very beginning God inspiring an understanding of the way in which he is going to save us as contrary to the work of pagan gods and goddesses. And just to not bury the lead, the church fathers understood, and even all the way up to like G.K. Chesterton, for example, understood the pagan gods and goddesses as being manifestations of demonic entities. And even if they weren't, even if they were just the product of human imagination, the fact that they were ascribed worship is given to the distortions and the confusions that are the result of the influence of the demons. Again, trying to draw people away from God himself. But let's kind of look at a few sort of key moments then within the salvation story of Israel. So maybe the most definitive one, and the one that has kind of the church always looking back to it, is, of course, the story of the Exodus. And maybe you have heard before that the plagues of Egypt are, in fact, God proving his power over various gods and goddesses of the Egyptians. We see in this that he is not just coming to set his people free, but to utterly deconstruct the mythology and to take away the power of these gods and goddesses. So, of course, the first plague is the turning of water to blood. So, in Egypt, the Nile itself is looked upon as divine, but it is guarded by Hapi. So God is able to turn the water that is, it was looked upon as divine because it was so essential to the life of Egypt, both its actual literal life and then its economic life as well. So the very first thing that God strikes at is quite literally the lifeblood of Egypt and the God that protects it. So no, actually, I am sovereign over this, right? Moses and Aaron are always showing that God is sovereign, and that, of course, his authority then also works through them. So then the, let's see here, Heket, so the frogs come next. Heket is actually a frog goddess of fertility. So this is kind of an important theme to keep track of. A lot of these gods and goddesses, because of the difficulty of living in the ancient Near East, over and over and over, these gods and goddesses present themselves as fertility gods and goddesses. This is like a common struggle that the Israelites are going to get into, because it's always alluring to have the promise of growth and development, fertility for one's livestock, for one's family. So the frogs, this is God mocking the frog goddess of fertility. They overrun Egypt. Right, so first that sounds like, oh, hey, look, like Heket must really be working. All these frogs are emerging. Then they die, right? So now literally Egypt stinks of the failure of Heket to preserve life. So then what happens? You have the dust of the earth becomes gnats, right? These biting kind of gnats. So Geb is an earth god. So now it's almost the reverse of what happened with Heket. So you have the stuff that she represents and is kind of sovereign over, and they die. And now you have Geb, who is the god of the earth, and God brings life from him. He's not able to create anything, but God brings life, and it's biting, and it's not able to be mastered. Geb can't pull himself back together. So then we have boils that afflict both the humans and the animals. And so there's a little bit of debate over which god or goddess, because the Egyptians had tons of them. But Hathor or Isis, so both of them are gods or goddesses of healing and motherhood, so the sustaining of life. And nothing can be done to care for these boils, right? It's this, again, this manifestation of something that just cannot be easily overcome. God is still sovereign over all of this. So then we have all of the Egyptian livestock dying off. This is Apis, the sacred bull. So again, keep this in mind, because bull imagery kind of stays as a temptation to the Israelite people. But again, the preserver of livestock, well, all the livestock is dead. God has conquered this sacred bull. Nut is the sky goddess. So here we have hail that devastates all of the crops and land. So again, she's not able to protect the people of Egypt. God is sovereign. So then you have the sun god. This is one of the highest gods for the Egyptians, Ra. And darkness covers Egypt. And simultaneously, light is there for the people of Israel. So God shows this. And then the final kind of strike, and this is where we start to see also the role that Jesus will play. You go, okay, well, the death of the firstborn. This is not God's cruelty. This is a very powerful proclamation about the role of divine childhood, because pharaohs were seen as sons of God. So God reveals by the death of the firstborn that Pharaoh's lineage connected to the gods reaps only death. Right? That God ultimately shows himself to be sovereign even over life and death. So this is the first and probably most primordial illustration of God's sovereignty over things that had traditionally been ascribed to different gods and goddesses. And this, of course, is then seen kind of in its fulfillment of the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. So we'll talk now about the waters. So if you go back to Genesis, we get this sense that the construction of the universe is connected with the idea of waters, because it talks about, you know, the water over the firmament, the water that is around, and then there's also this sense of like a subterranean reality. So again, this is not necessarily trying to establish a scientific cosmology. Water is seen as a very destructive, dangerous force, and often the most powerful gods and goddesses or monstrosities dwell within the waters. This is especially true for the Israelites. We'll come back to that. So God, in establishing all of creation by easily shaping these waters, right away shows, nope, he's sovereign even over that. There's nothing there that he himself is not greater than. But then that you have Pharaoh in his pride as a son of God going into the waters and having the waters then collapse and consume him and his army. You are seeing then house falling against house, as Jesus will say later on. You have one sort of primordial, dangerous, demonic force consuming yet another. So all of this, God is sort of showing his saving power that evil will ultimately be undone. It will even at times come to destroy itself, undo itself, which this is why the crossing of the Red Sea is kept as a powerful key to the greatest liturgy of the church, which is the Easter Vigil. Right, so remember that the crossing of the Red Sea is actually, even though you can choose from a bunch of different readings, you are required to proclaim Exodus 14. That has to be said at each Easter Vigil, because it is essential to understanding the story of salvation. Not just on the historical level of the liberation of God's people, but on the spiritual level, that this is a definitive revelation of God's desire and ability to save his people. And then, even within the Exultet, right, the Exultet as the Easter proclamation is the proclamation of Christ's victory. So we have in it the reference to, of course, the crossing of the Red Sea, but then also talking about Christ shattering the prison bars of death. So again, something that represents this primordial force, God is greater than that. So then as we continue, it's helpful just to understand that as they are journeying through the different lands that are in the ancient Near East, even as they're attempting to settle the promised land, they are continually up against pagan deities, and God shows himself easily sovereign over them. And again, because we don't have these mythologies, kind of surrounding us, we lose the sense of that, and it just becomes this blur of names and places, and we miss the profundity of what's going on. There's a reason that the idolatry of the Israelites is so bad, not just because idolatry in and of itself is wicked, but remember, there is the image of the sacred bull, and what does Aaron shape the gold into? Well, into a calf. And so he is evoking Egyptian imagery and other ancient Near Eastern imagery, because a lot of the other gods and goddesses will be represented by bulls or bull calves as fertility gods and goddesses, as military might. Like, this is a common image of pagan gods. So Aaron isn't just like giving image to the transcendent God who has said, don't make an image of me. But he is actually reducing God down to being like the other pagan gods and goddesses. So this is this horrible distortion of who God is. And so there is actually, it's not just God rubbing the nose of the people of Israel in it when he makes Aaron and Moses grind down the calf and throw it in the water and have them drink it. This is one more illustration of the fact that God is greater and that he desires to make his people greater, because in consuming something, you are greater than it. This is also a kind of medicinal act. Remember looking upon the seraph serpent that bit the people as well, that this is an act of healing. And that again, going through the waters of baptism, we're joined to Christ's death. We go through death victorious. So even in this, what seems to be God's punishment is in fact an echo, a pre-echo of his saving power. So let's just kind of walk through some of these pagan nations that Israel is going to come up against, and some of the big villains that God is going to dethrone. So we'll hear about Baal a lot. So Baal is a fertility god, a storm god, God of the rain. All of that is connected to fertility, but notice there's also a wildness to it, right? A refusal to be controlled, and a fickleness, right? A cruelty to the people. So this is a god that needs to be appeased. Asherah then is kind of the wife. It depends. These mythologies are all varied when you get down into the details, but Asherah and Baal are always pretty much depicted side by side. So we notice this whenever you're in the Old Testament and you will hear about temples to Baal, you'll then hear about sacred pillars. These are like fertility poles that are also connected to Asherah. So she's connected with fertility cults. And these are not just it'd be nice if we had more babies. It'd be nice if we had more livestock or, you know, more crops. These carry out very perverse sexual rituals often. So as we go through the Old Testament, some of the laws related to purity are directly contrary to Asherah worship, where you would have situations where the Jews would be going to temples dedicated to Asherah, or even in some cases where the poles dedicated to Asherah are brought into spaces of worship for the Israelites, and that kind of perversion is carried out by the Jews or in Jewish places. Molech. We'll hear about Molech a lot. He is a god of the underworld, and anytime we are talking about child sacrifice, Molech is working in the background there. So this is a key understanding of the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. This is not just God seeing how far is Abraham willing to go. This isn't even, as Kierkegaard would say, God showing Abraham how far Abraham would go, like revealing his faith to himself. Instead, this is God proclaiming, I am not like the other gods. I am not like them. I am not going to demand the sacrifice of your child. Instead, as Abraham say prophetically, we will trust that God will provide the sacrifice. And so Abraham intuitively kind of understands this, right? So even prior to Moses, God is seeking to work against the temptation, because the reason child sacrifice was so alluring, of course, there's no greater price to give than one's child, but especially, why is it always the firstborn son? Well, it is the guarantee of lineage. And it's a profound thing to sacrifice, like, even a male animal, because you can get a lot more livestock from a male pretty quickly compared to a female animal. And so this is the rebuke that then runs through scripture of the Molech, of the child sacrifice. And then you have Dagon, which you maybe don't hear about as much, but he is a god of the ocean. And so again, the kind of mastery of these primordial forces. And Dagon is a kind of carryover that makes its way. It's part of the southern part of the kingdom of Canaan. It's really the Philistines. He's kind of the chief god of the Philistines. So something of a corollary to Baal, right? So it's like they're wearing these masks, but they all there's not a whole lot of creativity necessarily. So let's just kind of look at how God deals with them. And this is kind of jumping through different points in scripture. So a story we should all know well, it's one of my favorites, is Elijah, right? So Elijah in particular is the one who battles against Baal. So things have become particularly bad in Israel during that time because of the weakness of a king who marries a pagan princess. So she is Syrophoenician, marries Jezebel. And so in the marriage to Jezebel, the worship of Baal is brought in, as is Asherah worship, as is Molech. All of this kind of, it all travels together, because if you're going to be fertile, well, then you're going to engage in this really perverse stuff, and you're going to sacrifice children. It's kind of a package deal, a really horrible package deal. And you have the people of Israel sitting on the fence, as Elijah will charge them with. And so God gives Elijah certain powers to stop up the rain. And so again, he's showing, hey, actually, it's the fertility of fertility depends on God. Rain comes from God. And then finally, we have the kind of great moment on Mount Carmel of the battle of the prophets of Baal and the singular prophet Elijah, because Jezebel has pretty much made sure that all of the prophets of Yahweh have been killed. So this is the kind of coming face to face. And we probably know the story well enough, but there are some subtexts that are actually quite funny, because God doesn't just beat Baal, he humiliates him. Right, so again, go back to this image of Jesus talking about the humiliation of the strong man. So Elijah sets them up to be humiliated, right? Okay, so you know, you guys, you go first. And so they make fools of themselves, right? It's also very important to notice how the worship of pagan deities unfolds. Right? It's very complex, it's very showy, and then when it doesn't work, what do they start doing? They start cutting themselves, right? So again, we see that the pagan god's perspective typically is that you will give me something, right? I will drain you dry. You exist for my satisfaction, human beings. And none of it works. And each time Elijah kind of mocks them, my favorite mockery is pretty much sanitized in any of the English translations. And I am going to be a little colorful, because you have to capture the sense of it, because it shows just how willing to humiliate the other gods Elijah is. So it says in the nice sanitized part of scripture, well, maybe he's taking a journey. The nicest way I can translate that is literally, maybe he is taking a dump. That is literally the Hebrew text. That's really the sense of it. It's very raw. It's very rude. He is intentionally humiliating and mocking them. He is showing just how base and powerless their God is. And so then, finally, when nothing happens and they're exhausted, just like creation, all he has to do is say a word and pray, and the fire comes down and consumes this. And then again, we have the wiping out of these prophets. They're all killed on Mount Carmel. So then, let's just kind of pivot. We'll go actually a little bit backwards, because this was actually a story I was reminded of in preparing for this, and it's almost a little bit more profound, and it's a little more on the nose, too, like God wanting to make sure you really couldn't miss the point. So at a certain point in the history of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant is stolen by the Philistines. So we have to remember that the pagan world really did operate on the idea that gods and goddesses were tethered to their land, and they were most powerful when they were in operating within their territory. And so the Israelites were this really confusing thing because they don't have land, right? They are a traveling people, and yet they're carrying this box with them, right? The Ark of the Covenant. And so their God must be tied to this box. So it is this great victory in the mind of the Philistines to take the Ark. And so what do they do with it? They take the Ark and they take it to the temple of Dagon. So this is literally an act of taking one God captive and saying, here, we're going to put him in the throne room of our God, kind of trying to humiliate him. So this is from 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they carried it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon, beside the statue. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they wake up and they go into the temple and they find their statue of Dagon literally prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. So then they stand it back up because they're slow to learn. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off upon the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So up until the time that Samuel is written, essentially, God desecrated the temple of Dagon, right? He humiliated Dagon because, again, the head and the hands are representative of power and authority. As if it wasn't enough to see their God bowing prostrate to the Ark, God doubles down on it and makes clear, all power and authority that you think this thing has, it doesn't. And so then God goes further, right? The hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors. And then there are rodents. And finally, they send away the Ark. And there is finally this cure. But ultimately, right, God, in essence, allows himself to be captured, both to illustrate to the people of Israel, because they start acting as if having the Ark guarantees that God will fight on their side. Right? There's always this temptation to think that they can control God, again, making him like the other gods and goddesses. So he allows himself to be captured both to disabuse them of that idea, as well as to reveal his greatness. He is not bound to any place or thing, and that in fact, by being captured, a greater good is brought about and a greater destruction of the enemy gods. So again, a prefiguration of what's going to happen when Jesus finally shows up on the scene. So let's just fast forward then to our Lord, because there are plenty of moments in the Old Testament, and I want to be really conscious of time because I could keep going about this, because there are so many great moments where if we're paying attention, we see God's victory over the pagan gods and goddesses. But this continues into Jesus' time. So, of course, we're thinking of the exorcisms, and this is absolutely true. But even Jesus' nature miracles are the same sort of thing, particularly when he walks on the water. You've heard me preach before. People of Israel do not build boats. The biggest boats that they build are the fishing boats that they use on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is 7 miles wide and 14 miles long. It is not a big body of water. And yet, it is still dangerous. So if you ever go into Immaculate Conception Sacristy, I put up some pictures when we got back in there, kind of for the servers, but also for myself. There's this great image, and it's not as if the artist who made it just suddenly came up with the idea. This is throughout the church's tradition. And it's Jesus standing on the waters, and he's pulling Peter out. But if you look beneath Jesus' feet, just beneath the surface of the water, he is standing on a serpent, like a giant sea serpent, which is Leviathan. Throughout the Old Testament, you hear reference to Leviathan. It's this great sea monster. It's kind of the Israelite summing up of the great sea dragons, the forces of death and destruction. And in fact, even if you jump to Revelation, where does the beast come from? The beast comes out of the waters. It is a kind of resurgence of Leviathan. But Jesus treads on the waters. This is not just his mastery over surface tension. This is his mastery over Leviathan, over the force of death. And so, yes, all of those miracles. But the one maybe that we miss the most, because we're so caught up in the conversation that happens between Jesus and Peter and the giving of authority to Peter, is where that kind of unfolds. It's in Caesarea Philippi. So Caesarea Philippi is a strange place, ultimately, for Jesus and the disciples to be, because it is essentially a Roman outpost, and it has all the marks of like Roman cosmopolitan thinking. It's the very syncretistic kind of worship. You can still go there, in fact. And if you go there, you can go up to this cave, and you can look into the cave, and there's this big pool of water there. But what you'll see are these niches carved in all around. And so Caesarea Philippi had this place where all of these different gods and goddesses could be worshipped. And they were from different religions. You had Greek deities there. You had maybe some of the ancient Near Eastern deities. You had all sorts of places. Again, very cosmopolitan. We'll have everybody kind of here. So it's there that Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is why the revelation that you are the Christ, the Son of God, is so profound. It is not just profound in and of itself, but it is profound that it is said there, essentially, again, humiliating all of these different deities, that this is the one who is going to conquer them, who has come into their presence and is kind of glorified and named as such right there. So Jesus then giving Peter the keys to the kingdom, and Jesus saying there, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, is huge, because this is the sharing of his mission of conquest with the church. Right? So understanding the way that ancient cities are built, really any city, any castle, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We too often hear that and think of it as a kind of hunkering down. Right, so there will not be a final corruption that comes to the church. And absolutely, that can be understood within the tradition, for sure. But the language lends itself more directly to the idea that the church is going to share in the mission of its spouse in kicking down the gates of the netherworld. This is a call to Christ's mission. So this is Jesus setting the tone. So then as we move to Christ's death, so this is the summing up of all of the other typological kind of moments where God is captured or is seemingly overcome and then undoes the work of the enemies of his people. What do we say in the creed? Christ descended into hell. And sometimes we try and kind of write that off as like, it's just sort of a mistranslation. But actually, there is a very, very old understanding that kind of just follows logically. If the sin of our first parents closed paradise, none of the souls of the just were able to go to heaven until Christ conquered. So the understanding of the fathers of the church is that Christ is the one breaking down the doors of the netherworld to liberate the souls of the just. And you've heard me talk about this before, but I love it. In medieval art, there's this kind of trope that exists of the harrowing of hell, and it is that Christ is standing at the threshold of hell on top of these massive doors that he has knocked down, and generally underneath the doors are these little demons being squished. Right, again, this kind of mockery of them, but he is liberating all of the souls of the just that have lived up to that point. And so it's an echo back to, if we go all the way back to what he says, what God says with the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn. I will go through Egypt executing judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. All right, so in the overcoming of death, this is the execution of judgment on all of the forces that have stood athwart God. And this is carried through the letters of the New Testament. There is a very clear understanding on the part of the authors of these letters of just what it is that Jesus has done. You'll see Paul a couple of times as a Roman citizen allude to these triumphal processions, that Jesus takes these forces and he parades them in triumph. See Peter make allusions to it as well. And then Revelation is yet another illustration of this kind of cosmic victory, that the forces of death, the evil one, have been definitively triumphed by God himself. So, kind of speeding through that last part because I want to come to a so what. All of this is interesting, it's kind of cool, but what does that mean for us? I think too often we live with an unhealthy fear of the devil. How often do we listen to speakers, even some of them very popular exorcists, and we walk away from hearing their talks with this fear that anything and everything could be a demonic portal, that we could somehow be infiltrated by them. We even hear that language sometimes applied to the church, that there are these conspiracies that, oh, but what if the church has been infiltrated? And so I share this because it shifts our perspective. Satan is not more powerful than Jesus Christ and his church. And this is not some sort of an overlay. This is the reality from the very beginning, that God looks on the fallen angels, on the various ways in which they present themselves and try and distort his people, the way that they harass them, the way that they grind them down. And he says, these people are my treasure. I will come and take them, and I will humiliate you in the process. This is not an afterthought. This is not triumphalism being written backwards, eisegetically into scripture. This is the story. So we need to examine our relationship with Jesus to see if it is rightly ordered to Christ as this great conquering king who has looked upon us as his treasure, that he has chosen, because he loves us and because he likes us, to come and save. And then to look at all of the other things in our lives, either personally or all of the other forces of the world, and recognize their great impotence. Because if all of these stories of conquest from the Old Testament, and that's part of the reason I leaned into it, right? If all these stories of the Old Testament show God's triumph, now in the era of the New Covenant, we literally have God's own life dwelling within us. This is something that the people of the Old Covenant did not have. You and I, by baptism, are united to the body of Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is then completed in confirmation, that is stirred into flame by the reception of the Holy Eucharist. And should we fall into sin, literally all we need to do is humble ourselves, go to confession, and receive sacramental absolution, and that life is restored to us. And as the New Testament says, where sin has abounded, grace will abound all the more. God gives us greater strength. in the face of these things. And this is not a temptation to arrogance, because we have been the recipients of this. This is a God who has come to us in our powerlessness to save ourselves and has liberated us and has said, come with me. So St. Ignatius of Loyola, in his great spiritual exercises, one of the things that you do in the 30-day silent retreat is you make an election. And you are basically called to envision two armies, two standards, this exercise is called. And you see Satan and his army, as well as all the promises that he draws people with. And it's just a recapitulation of all of the fertility promises of old, wealth and power and success, all that kind of stuff. And you have Christ and all of his saints and all of the angels. And essentially, you have now had the time to pray, and you go, whose army are you going to join? And again, this is not just the fixation of Ignatius as a former soldier. This is Ignatius as a man who deeply knew the scriptures. In fact, we've recovered the books that he would have read as the scriptures, and they are volumes and volumes what he was reading when he was in his sister's house recovering from his injury. He was a man deeply acquainted with the understanding of just how the cosmos are laid out, namely with Christ as absolutely victorious, us as liberated, Satan as conquered, and Christ in dignifying us, inviting us to join him and serve under his standard. So this is deeply important, because it also then shapes not just how we relate to our Lord in prayer, but also how we approach evangelization. Because evangelization is going into the world and sharing the victory of Christ. And it means not looking on other human beings as our enemies, as if they are the demonic forces to be ground down, but rather as others who are imprisoned and in need of being liberated also. So are we able to call to mind how Jesus came and kicked down whatever doors we were behind and saved us? And then see that as we are engaging with those who disagree with us, those who reject the church at first, those who we would desire to come to a greater knowledge of the faith. Can we see them with the same eyes that Jesus, as their conquering Savior, sees them? So again, this is just kind of sticking the toe into the water of really this context of Scripture. So I hope it's something that we can kind of sit and pray with. We can take with us and maybe allow it to filter into the way that we are reading the Scriptures, especially as we're looking not too far away into Lent, to see that this is part of what is going on. To allow ourselves to rest in the victory of Jesus, and then also to desire, however he might ask us to do it, to share in that saving mission that he has entrusted to the church as a share of his own. I'm going to stop there. I want to give time for some questions. Yes?
So if Moses and Aaron had to drink the ground up idol, because if you drink something, you're greater than it, wouldn't that mean we were greater than the Eucharist?
So that is, I'm glad you alluded to that. So that's part of the reason that the Eucharist is scandalous to the people of Israel, particularly the drinking of blood. That's really what pushes, in John 6, that's what pushes people over the edge. It's part of the reason that the Israelites do not engage in any kind of the drinking of blood. That is part of some of the pagan worship of the day. Because especially blood is seen as, is called nefesh, is the word that's used in Hebrew, and it belongs exclusively to God, because as far as anybody of that day could tell, that's the thing that gives you life, and so that's God's alone. So the very fact that Jesus doubles down and says, you will drink this, it isn't the idea that you're going to be greater than, but that somehow you will be made one with. There is this sort of scandalous idea that the very lifeblood of God is going to be shared with you, which is then consistent with what the church preserves. The idea that, as one of the church fathers said, right, God becomes man, that man might become like God. that especially the Eastern churches have preserved the language of divinization, that when we are sanctified, we are in fact divinized. And yes, it's intentionally scandalous language, and it actually does sort of stretch our understanding of what the Eucharist is, hopefully to a place of awe, to even more devoutly and joyously receive it. Yeah. Yes?
What kind of lesson do you think we should take away from, like, the story of Elijah?
Sure. So part of it is courage in the face of the various forces of the evil one in the world, right? There is something really wonderful about being able to laugh in the face of that. I mean, and that's what Elijah is cracking jokes through this. There is something very holy about that. And we see it even in the lives of the saints too, that in their confidence in God, sometimes when they're face to face with the evil one, they also have a great sense of humor. I think of St. John Vianney. One of the ways that he experienced Satan harassing him, at one point Satan set his bed on fire, and his response was, well, the bed was too comfortable anyway. Right? So there is this sense of humor that's there that the saints are able to have. So I think that's a huge thing to take. Teresa of Avila, who also saw the evil one, and at first frightened her, eventually she said, the evil one and his minions became nothing more than gnats that, like, annoyed her. But her great prayer that I really love, God save us from silly devotions and sour-faced saints. Right? Like, there is a levity, a joy. Right? Even Jesus' image of humiliating the evil one, there is, again, it's not arrogant because it's all founded on the power of Christ and our union with him. We don't do this on our own. But that there is a humor that flows from this in the right ordering of the universe. Yes?
So the names that you were saying of the certain gods and the association with how some exorcists know that the demons are named?
Sure.
Is that, like, what's the correlation? Or, like, how do they know?
Sure. So it's the best that I can tell from having, you know, read and listened to some exorcists is, right, demons are always liars, and they're also super arrogant. And so one of the things that seems to be there is they're going to try and take names for themselves, and it may be because they are servant to a particular power, or they prefer a certain form of corrupting, so maybe through greed or through perverse kind of acts or whatever. So they may attach themselves to those names. Or maybe it is a manifestation of that same entity. We really don't know, but it's, once again, part of that is just the idea that Christ is greater than. So in having the name of something, and even in being forced to give up a name, that is an exercise of power. So, yeah, good question. Yes?
So I'm wondering, what about things like certain organizations have, like, it's a rite of passage, but wouldn't a lot of those rites come from down-the-line pagan ideas? The one I'm thinking of is a lot of hunters are like, well, you got to eat the heart of your first kill.
Sure.
That doesn't sound, I mean...
Yeah, I mean, we need to be on guard for superstition just in general as Catholics, as Christians, because superstition's biggest issue is that it's the same allure of pagan worship, that somehow I can broker a peace with the forces of reality, whatever they may be and whatever guise they might take, and get something. And it's a denial of the sovereignty of God and his providence. So that's why superstition is particularly bad. Again, not because, oh, I might end up communing with something wicked, that could happen, but even if you don't, you win that particular lottery, you have still taken up a position yourself that says, I have some sort of control over reality or God's actions.
So then how do you, if, you know, every organization has its rituals.
Sure.
Has its way that it does things. But
yeah.
How do you decide if that is something that is coming from the right place?
There's a reason that we are told to kind of stay away from secret societies, for example, and part of that is the engagement in wrong worship, right? So heterodoxy rather than orthodoxy. I would say anything that starts involving the blood of something is probably not wise to engage with. Anything that involves the swearing of an oath is also probably something we should take with real seriousness. Again, not because these things have magical power, but because of the dignity that we have. And it is a diminishment of our dignity to God. By us swearing an oath to him raises us up. Anything that's not him, we actually set ourselves subservient to. And so that's the other thing to kind of be aware of. So I can't give a hard and fast rule. It really is a place where we would have to exercise a lot of prudence. There was a seminary that made news because one of their priests was doing something just kind of stupid with some of their seminarians that involved a very fake kind of seeming blood oath. It was essentially a hazing ritual. And the church did not treat it with a boys will be boys kind of mentality. They actually did consult the diocesan exorcist. The exorcist said, no, probably nothing was invoked, but they took it very seriously. So I would say, all things being equal, we should, again, not be fearful of, but sort of operate with, well, why am I doing this, right? Like what is my reason for doing it? Again, because of the great dignity that we have. So the Christmas homily of St. Gregory the Great has this great line in it: Christian, remember your dignity, right? So, or even St. Peter in one of his letters saying, remember that you were purchased with the blood of the Lamb beyond the price of any silver or gold. So I think that there is an element of just not jumping to any particular ritual too quickly. But again, I want to say that not sounding like, oh, all of it could be demonic, because that's the other side of things. Again, it's centered in the dignity that our Lord has given to us by saving us. Yes?
One interesting side note about that, you know, Elijah, with his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, then Jezebel says, you're going to die.
Yep.
So what does he do? He goes, hides in a cave.
He runs away. Yeah.
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 So, you know,
It's actually Elijah's. God again uses it as a great revelation of who he is, right? Because Elijah then develops this great intimacy where he is impoverished, right? He runs away and he says, I'm no better than anyone before me, let me die. And it's then that we have this very famous story of, well, God is not in the fire, God is not in the earthquake, God is not in the great wind, God is in the still, small, whispering sound. So there is, again, now we're even going to the primordial forces of nature, fire, earth, air, all of this. God is greater than all of that, but it isn't by a display of power. It is in this great smallness, in fact. And then Elijah has this deep intimacy with the Lord that leads to him, you know, being caught up in the chariots of fire. Yes?
In Pharaoh's sonship to Amun-Ra, or mm-hmm. believed sonship, is there any idea that he's firstborn in that? Like maybe he ought to have been dead in the morning and wasn't, and that was a strike against his divinity.
It's more, I think, manifested in the fact that pharaohs typically follow the oldest son becomes the next pharaoh. I think that's primarily the idea that's there. Now, granted, my Egyptian mythology is not terror. I mean, I know enough to be dangerous, as one of my professors would say. Yes?
How would you explain evangelization?
So I truthfully, I think that Evangelii Gaudium from Pope Francis actually has, I've said this before, I think one of the best clear definitions of what evangelization is. Towards the beginning, he says that evangelization is sharing with others how an encounter with Jesus Christ and his church has set us free from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness, and loneliness. And it uses that language, right, of being set free. Okay, so it is the experience of Jesus as liberator, as conqueror. And so I think that is maybe the best way to see evangelization, because it also then is not just sharing of intellectual information, but it is entering into the life of the person, because what is it that has you imprisoned? right? How is it that sin is manifesting? What is the sorrow that's there? What is the inner emptiness? What is the loneliness, right? These are specific things that we are able to share with people of how Jesus might come to them specifically, because he comes to each of us intimately and individually.
Wouldn't that be Matthew 28:18-20, when Jesus told us, told the apostles, which translated us, to go out into the world? I mean, for the young person, I assume by what I heard the person was saying, if you look up Matthew 28:18-20, you can read that, and that can help you a little bit about kind of the kickstart.
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
If that's helpful for whoever the.
Yeah, absolutely. No, exactly. Yeah, the Great Commission to go out. And I think that just gives kind of meat to those bones, that what the Holy Father had said. So we'll do one more question and then kind of let people break. Yes?
Okay. I know that some of the early church fathers kind of had this lowercase t tradition that there were certain pagans, Socrates, Virgil,
yes,
who were kind of these righteous ideals of paganism, and they almost worshipped the true God, but
yes,
paganism.
Yep.
And then I think Job as well isn't technically an Israelite. I don't know if that would fall on the same thing, but I guess, I don't know, what would you say to kind of the idea of a righteous pagan somehow, incidentally worshipping the actual God?
Right, so that's a great question, and I think another really important one for evangelization, and something that the church has taken up canonically in the sense of taking up its own, how are we going to comment on this? So Deacon Joshua, you and I have been talking about this. What's the passage that we had to get the citation for? Gaudium et Spes, paragraph number 22. Literally, we were talking about this, so it was good preparation for this. So it says in there that, I'm going to just briefly summarize it. So it does acknowledge the great distortion and confusion that the evil one can bring to people without the aid of revelation, but it also says that there can be those who, through no fault of their own, are not exposed to the truth, by following the dictates of their conscience, which we would say that we form our consciences by pursuing the true, the good, and the beautiful if we don't have revelation, that is where the hope of their salvation through Jesus Christ might come. So, the church doesn't pronounce any kind of lack of salvation on the part of anybody, but at the same time, we haven't canonized Socrates. But, of course, we look to them as kind of great examples. And so I would say that it is their willingness to pursue God, who is truth, beauty, and goodness, that anything that is good in them that made them kind of noble pagans, which we do see them, what was the charge of Socrates that he was killed for? Is atheism, because he refused to bend the knee to any of the pagan gods and goddesses, seeing that they were ultimately beneath the dignity of the human person. So it's a great question and a good reminder for us as well to kind of orient ourselves, certainly by revelation, but then as we're seeking to know Jesus better, to look, how am I doing with truth, beauty, and goodness? So let's close with prayer. I'll stick around for a little while, and we can get on our way. Now, also, it's important to just take notes. So next month, the second Tuesday, normally we do Coffee and Catholicism on the second Tuesday, or Saturday, second Tuesday, what am I thinking? I'm thinking of my council meetings. So second Saturday, not only is it Valentine's Day, so you get Valentine's Day to not have to come to Coffee and Catholicism, but I'm going to be gone on retreat. So it'll be the following week on the 21st, and I have my topic saved somewhere, but not ready at hand. Let's see here. Really quick. This was a fan favorite, maybe. It was a request. So it is going to be on church fashion. What is it that the priest wears and why? So that will be our February 21st, 7 p.m. here. So that is a preview of coming attractions. So let's close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Have a good night, everybody.